Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gebert's Wednesday night series, First Corinthians Church for Broken People. This message from December 4th, 2019 is entitled Unity and Giftedness, citing 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 31.
All right. I'm glad you're here this evening. Thank you for making this a part of your schedule this week. Let me talk to you about Wednesday nights for the next few weeks. Next Wednesday night, this will be my last lesson in 1 Corinthians till after the new year. I'm going to teach tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You should have that outline in front of you. Next week, on December the 11th, will be my annual scintillating, edge-of-your-seat, breathtaking presentation of the 2020 budget. Yeah, I know. What's funny is there are some accountant types that never come on Wednesday night, but they come once a year because they just love the budget. So I have to keep doing it just for them. But I will go through the budget for 2020, the proposed budget, next Wednesday night, and then we will vote without discussion on Sunday, December the 15th, a week from this Sunday. So budget presentation on the 11th. There's an Evergreen Women's Christmas celebration on the 18th, but we won't have Pastor's Bible study on the 18th, obviously not on the 25th or on January the 1st. So we will come back on January the 8th. I'm going to try and finish 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight, and that will be three quarters of this book, 12 out of 16 chapters, and then when we come back in January, it's a great place to start. We'll pick up with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great poetic chapter on love, and we'll go in the spring until we finish. The last week of January, let me just, while I'm doing housekeeping, let me just drop a commercial here. We started a number of years ago, originally for our senior adults, a Bible study, a winter Bible study, and it's sort of become open to all ages, and it's grown over the years. But the last week of January, Sunday evening, and then lunchtime, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of that week, I'm going to teach through the book of Jeremiah. So one of the major prophets, it's probably worth coming to just to see if I can cover that much material in four lessons. But if you're interested in that, it's a Sunday evening and then lunch, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the last week of January. And, I'd love for you to get to be a part of that. Open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We a couple weeks ago when we were together, we made it through the third verse of this chapter. I attached those early verses of chapter 12 to what we did in the second half of chapter 11. So I want to pick it up and try and see if we can walk through this this chapter. Chapter 12 is one of the really significant teaching moments in the New Testament. Paul has been dealing with this Corinthian church, the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. We've had 11 chapters, basically, of some terrific theology, but not necessarily the kind of high theology that we've seen, for example, in the book of Philippians recently, or Ephesians and Colossians, certainly not like the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians is sort of a manual in repair. And Paul started with the divisions in the church and has just bounced from one problem to another all the way through. He's finally turned his attention to the issue of spiritual gifts, which even that the Corinthian church was doing wrong. But what he gives us here, really more than any of the chapters that have gone before, is just this incredible description of what a healthy church looks like. What a church that really is following the design that God laid out for the church. He gives us this picture. He uses the analogy of the human body And chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians really is a remarkable lesson. It was critical for the Corinthian church because even at this point of community and shared responsibility for the ministry, they were laboring under a couple of misapprehensions. One, they thought by virtue of their pagan background, they thought that the more spectacular spiritual gifts were, by definition, the more important and more spiritual of the spiritual gifts. They prized the spotlight. They esteemed the high-profile gifts. And Paul's going to walk them through that and help them understand why that's not the reality of the situation. But the second thing is, they were laboring under another misapprehension, and it seems to be that they were thinking that the most spiritual among them were the ones that had all of the gifts. In other words, you know, what back in the day, you know, in football, they used to call the best players triple threat players. Well, the Corinthians had this idea that if you could sort of gather all of the gifts to yourself, then you were sort of a spiritual Superman. And Paul is going to shoot that down and say, basically, God has included everybody in this process. Everybody has significance and value to the successful operation of the church. He's going to use this analogy of the body, and basically, to carry the analogy all the way through, Paul views every single church member as a part of an overall body, the body of Christ in a given generation. Appendages, organs, whatever body part you might want to imagine, every member of the church has a role as some part of the body. And he's going to treat the spiritual gifts as the functions. For example, if we did a little anatomy lesson and we said, okay, what does the liver do? Well, an anatomy major would outline, well, the liver does this, 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 and this. Well, Paul follows that kind of idea by saying, discover who you are in the body and the gifts that you've been uniquely given, and then your contribution to the body is the function of whatever gift you've been sovereignly assigned by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's significant about this, and part of why I love this chapter so much, is because of the role this chapter played in my own spiritual development. And I've relayed this story before, the experience in seminary where this chapter became a really seminal moment of the Holy Spirit planting in my mind for the first time what the church ought to look like. And I had to say, when I really ran across this as a serious student for the first time in my mid-20s, I had to say, I've had the privilege of being a part of good, solid churches my whole life. I've sat under good pastors, and I've seen good examples of the Christian life. And yet, studying 1 Corinthians 12, I had to admit, I've never seen a church, even the good churches that I had been a part of growing up, I'd never seen a church that really looked like what Paul was describing here. And at that point in my life, I certainly never expected to be a pastor. I didn't think that was my call. I didn't think that was the direction that the Lord was going to lead me. But I remember pledging, Lord, if you ever do put me in a position to pastor, this chapter will be a critical part of what I try and accomplish. We're 20 years into this experiment called Evergreen, and you can judge for yourself whether we've had much luck with this model, but I want you to go through this chapter with me, and we'll see what we can find. I've given you a pretty simple outline. The first part, varieties of gifts, but one source. Beginning in verse 4, actually, the first three verses I've attached to the previous chapter, but he's setting the stage by talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Holy Spirit is the source of the testimony that Christ is Lord. And so now he's going to shift to this topic of spiritual gifts. Now, he hasn't covered it yet, But really 12, 13, and 14 are really going to be defined by this theme of how we function as parts of the body of Christ called the church. Chapter 12, verse 4. He says, now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, this is the thesis sentence. If you're an English teacher, this is the thesis sentence for the rest of this chapter. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. Now, let me just walk you through these verses. In verse four, he starts with this word gifts. It's the word charismata or charismaton. It is the typical word often used in the New Testament for spiritual gifts. It means extraordinary endowments of the Spirit that he confers on particular people. The Corinthians viewed their spiritual gifts with a kind of pride that caused them to separate the congregation into haves and have-nots. People, as I said, with the more spectacular gifts, the spotlight gifts, if you will, were seen to be as more spiritual. Now, that came out of their pagan background because in the pagan temples of the day, a sort of ecstatic, passionate fervor was generally viewed as a sign of the most close interaction with the gods. In other words, the more frantic you were, the more you were seen to be under the control of the gods. Well, that bled its way into the Corinthian church. And so they bought into the showy gifts that seemed, for example, he's going to talk about speaking in tongues and we'll get to that. But because that was something that tended to be flashy with lots of passion and uproar, it was viewed as more spiritual. But that came out of their pagan background. Paul's actually going to shoot that idea right in the foot and we'll see where he takes it. As a completely side note that's not hugely significant, I am fascinated that Paul finds the most incredible ways to make little affirmations that are not really his main point. And what I mean by that is, I find it interesting, in verse 4, he mentions that the gifts come from the same Spirit. He's speaking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 3, no, at the end of verse 6, he says there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. That's God the Father. Nestled right between a reference in verse 4 to the Spirit and a reference to God the Father in verse 6, he mentions in verse 5, there are different ministries, but the same Lord. When Paul uses the word Lord, he's always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not arguing here for the doctrine of the Trinity, but he is, in effect, assuming the doctrine of the Trinity by nestling Jesus right in between the Spirit and the Father on equal terms. Each of these verses is meant to be a different way of reemphasizing the exact same point. There are different gifts, but from the same Spirit. Different ministries, but the same Lord. Different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. I love that there's a Trinitarian affirmation there of the deity of Christ. He also always refers to the Holy Spirit as though he's a real person. One of the mistakes that evangelicals make often, and it goes back to really the old English in the King James. Not that many people in our circles use the King James anymore, although a few do. But the Holy Spirit is translated in the King James as Holy Ghost. Some of you grew up with that, the Holy Ghost. Because of that, we often have a misunderstanding that part of the Trinity is really not a person, but more of a force. And you can tell because people will refer to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost as an it. He is not an it. He's a he. You say, well, it would help if he had a name. Well, we'll do a study on that someday because there are actually a number of names for the Holy Spirit, just like there are a number of names for God the Father. There are a number of names, especially through the prophets, for Jesus, who was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is a person, and Paul will always treat him that way. Now, his point here, when he starts by saying there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, this whole section that we've just read, we're going to come to one of the three primary lists of spiritual gifts that are given to us in the New Testament. He's going to mention at the end of this chapter another list. So there's two separate listings in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's also a list given to us in Ephesians, and there's a list of spiritual gifts given to us in Romans. It's fascinating because when we come to the topic of spiritual gifts, we've done what we tend to always do as Western culture, Western civilization Christians, and that is we systematize and categorize. The Bible is not given to us as a systematic textbook. It's not written in chapters according to topics. We don't have bullet points that you know, give us neat summaries. That's what systematic theology does, but the Bible is not presented that way. And so our tendency when it comes to spiritual gifts is we have taken the spiritual gifts, and if you put those three or three and a half lists together from different places in the New Testament, what you come up with is somewhere between 19 and 21 separate spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there's no single list that has an exhaustive compilation of all of those names. You only get that many by putting all of the lists together. But what we do as the normal tendency of our Western Enlightenment traditions, is that we try and systematize everything. And you've seen this, if you've been around discipleship very long, you've seen, studies that give you this list of all of these spiritual gifts with definitions of what they are. And then we've developed tests. And you take the test and you answer the question, which of these is most like you, A, B, C, or D? And we take those tests and we total up the numbers and we chart them on a bar graph and we go, wow, look, here's my spiritual gift. We have people that take those spiritual gifts and they say, well, here's the motivational gifts. These are the gifts that really drive us, that compel us. But over here, these are the service gifts. And so these are the gifts that we might actually play. Listen, if any of that stuff is helpful to you, then by all means, knock yourself out. But let's not go crazy with that kind of stuff. Because here's I think, Paul's assumption about spiritual gifts. In none of those lists does he go out of his way to even attempt to make a comprehensive, exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. All he's concerned about is that we understand that a charismata, a grace gift is what the word literally means. It is an endowment or something done by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that is uniquely suited for that believer to be able to contribute to the particular body of Christ where he is assigned, and that his contribution to that body of Christ creates a healthy body which advances the entire cause of Christ and the kingdom. Your spiritual gift is whatever the Spirit decides is best suited for you to contribute to the church where he's deployed you to advance the cause of Christ through your function as a part of the body. If you're a foot, he gives you a gift that accomplishes what a foot needs to accomplish so the body can move forward. If you're a liver, he gives you the function that the body needs you to accomplish so that as a healthy unit, the body can move forward. Don't get caught up in, I've seen people paralyzed because they can't figure out their spiritual gift. You don't need a test. You want to know how to figure out your spiritual gift? Volunteer for ministry. If you get into something and you go, oh man, this is just sucking the life right out of me, then that's not your spiritual gift. So volunteer for something different. What you're eventually going to discover as the Holy Spirit leads you. Now remember, the Holy Spirit's not going to play hide and seek. He wants you to know your place in the body more than you want to know it. He's going to help find a place where instead of having the life sucked out of you, you're going to find yourself doing something that just charges your batteries. I mean, you can't wait to do it. You want to get there. I know, in the traditional church model, we used to have not at Evergreen, but in other places, we've had the nominating committee, and the nominating committee would present, positions, people for positions, and the church would vote on them and they would be assigned these assignments. My favorite was the committee on committees. That was the nominating committee nominated people to fill ministry positions, but the committee on committees nominated people to sit on the committees. Right? And I've seen people just paralyzed because they just didn't know, just do something. Work in preschool. Work your way on up. If it's not preschool, work with the children. If it's not children, work with the teenagers. If it's not that, try your hand at discipleship. Do ministry off campus in some sort of ministry setting. When you find that thing that charges your battery, you'll know. You say, well, how do I know that it's a gift? Because the gift is nothing more than the Holy Spirit making you good at the very thing he needs you to do to help the church. Spiritual gifts are not the Holy Spirit giving you something to fulfill you. Spiritual gifts are not actually gifts to you. Spiritual gifts are the endowments that the Spirit gives to you that he intends to take through you as a gift to the church. Spiritual gifts are gifts to the church that come through you as you make your unique contribution to what happens. Now, let's look at this because we're not going to... one thing I passed up, and I want to make this point because I find this hugely interesting. Verse 5... he says there are different ministries, but the same Lord. That word ministries is a cognate version of the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. Another one of the misunderstandings in modern evangelical life is that we have turned deacons into, in a lot of instances, into a ruling body in the church. I was in a church one time where at least one deacon was required to sit on every committee in the church. Why? Because they were in charge. Here's what you may not know. In the New Testament, the word, the position, the office of deacon shows up for the first time in Acts chapter 6. It's when the church had grown so rapidly that they were having some logistical problems, and there was a complaint in the church that some of the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. As the church was putting things together so that everybody had what they needed, the congregation, if you will, had become too large for the pastors to do the ministry. And so they needed to expand the structure of ministry. So they created a position called deacon. Now, the reason they took that word, we know that deacon or diakonos is a Greek word that means servant. But there's much more to it than that. The original use of that Greek word, diakonos, a deacon in Greek, was a household slave in a wealthy family whose primary responsibility was serving the family meal and waiting the table for the family. So when the problem in the early church was that widows were being overlooked, they were falling through the cracks in the distribution of food, what the apostles did was they enlisted men to expand the pastoral care capabilities of the leadership so that they had enough people so that nobody in the congregation fell through the cracks. And because it was involved with the distribution of food specifically, they adopted and in a sense baptized the word deacon, which meant table waiter. Now, over time, in secular Greek, the word deacon that meant table waiter within a family came to develop or evolve to have the meaning of a most trusted servant. In other words, think about this. The waiter that served the food on the table was had to be trusted because wealthy Romans were often subject to assassination plots, to other things. So the servant that served the food to the family had to be trusted. So a table waiter becomes a most trusted servant. The church reaches into secular language and plucks that word out and gives that title to men who expanded the pastoral care responsibilities of the leadership in the church. Deacons are not designed to be rulers, to be leaders in the sense of administrative or logistical control. They're most trusted servants responsible for waiting tables, or in a sense, providing the pastoral care needs of the family. I love that background of the word deacon. In verse 6 and 7, he says there are different activities. Same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. There again, we have this hint that I've pointed to, that spiritual gifts are not for your benefit, therefore the benefit of the church through you. It's your unique contribution to what God is doing. Now, he gives us this list. I don't want to spend too much time here, but let's look at this list. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit. Do you see the pattern here? Different gifts, but every time he reemphasizes that there's one source, a variety of gifts, but one source. Why is that important? Because the Corinthians had created this atmosphere of rivalry in their church where my spiritual gift is better than your spiritual gift. Mine is more spiritual, it's more significant, it's more important than your spiritual gift. Paul is not so subtly making the point that all these gifts come from the same Spirit. So when you create artificial rivalries as though your gift is more important than somebody else's gift, he said, I want you to understand what you're doing is you're suggesting that the Spirit of God is in competition within himself. The Spirit of God never competes within himself. He is consistent. He is unified. And so if all of these gifts are different and they're assigned sovereignly by his choice to whoever he sees fit, there is no place to establish a hierarchy or a pecking order based on that, because it's the same Spirit at work in the life of every single believer. Now, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is working in the church, and that he is assigning gifts to people so that they will minister to the church and keep order. Now, just real quickly, let's look at the list of gifts. He first starts with a message of wisdom. That means we know what wisdom is. The second one is a message of knowledge. Some translations say a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Here's another thing why I'm not too dogmatic about spiritual gifts. Because when we do these tests, when we develop these whole programs and everything, what you'll do is you'll see people and they'll write these hard and fast definitions of each spiritual gift. Here's the dirty little secret of biblical interpretation. We don't really know precisely how each of these gifts were played out in the early church. Notice, he doesn't say you have the gift of wisdom. We would know what that is. We know what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to take truth and apply it practically in a situation. He doesn't say you have the gift of knowledge. We know what that is. Knowledge is the ability to retain facts so that you have what's necessary to supply the raw material to the person who has wisdom. You need somebody with knowledge in conjunction with somebody with wisdom so the church knows what they should do. But here he says it's a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or a message of wisdom, a message of knowledge. We don't know exactly what that means. All we know is that Paul was saying some people have a particular spiritual capacity to handle the facts of a situation in a way that's profitable to the overall church. Other people have a way of communicating wisdom in a spiritually significant way. Now, it's possible for all of us to have knowledge to a certain degree. It's possible for all of us to practice wisdom to a certain degree. That's part of the life and experience that comes with following Jesus. But what Paul is talking about is a unique endowment in these areas that go beyond. And it's necessary for the church to have people particularly gifted in these kinds of areas, because when all the parts are working together, we have what's necessary for the body to move forward in a healthy way and grow and accomplish its mission. All right, look at this. The third one, he says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Well, what can that mean? We all have to have faith. You can't be saved without faith. But he's not talking about salvation faith. He's talking about a unique endowment of faith that is necessary, that he gives sovereignly to some people so that they can give to the church the help that it needs. What I think he means here when he talks about this faith as a gift, he's not talking about the faith that we all have to have in order to be saved. He's talking about the unique ability that some people have to see beyond our circumstances. A perfect example would be the 12 spies in the Old Testament. Moses sends out 12 spies into the promised land. They come back. 10 of them say, hey, we can't do this. There's giants in the land. It can't be done. No way, no how. We should go back to Egypt. Two of them said, what giants? God is there. He promised us that land. He's waiting for us. He's going to give it to us. They were acting on the gift of faith that allowed them to see beyond the circumstances to what was on the other side. A church must have people with the unique ability to not let the church be intimidated or overwhelmed by visible circumstances. You've got to have that person that says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Yeah, giants, I got that. But can't you see God at work here? See, that's people with the gift of faith. Paul is suggesting that that's an important contribution of some individual to the life of the church. He says to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now, let me talk about this for just 1 minute, because gifts of healing, that word in Greek is actually plural. And this translation translates it as gifts of healing. I think a better translation would be the gift of healings. I think we put the plural in the wrong place in the English translation. And here's why that's important. One of the embarrassments, at least to me, in the modern American church, is the presence of entire ministries built around healing. We're told that so-and-so has the gift of healing and people flock from all over. I was eating breakfast one day with a couple of, uh, couple of other men in a restaurant here in Tulsa, and we got our breakfast and we bowed and said a prayer and went on with what we were doing. And we were interrupted in a little bit as two women who were leaving stopped by our table and said, "Oh, we saw you pray. We just want to thank you. We know that you're brothers with us in Christ." I said, "Oh, thank you." And they said, "We're on our way to Oklahoma City, and there's a big crusade that brother so-and-so is leading, and it's a healing ministry, and my friend here has a problem. Would you gentlemen just pray that Dr. Wonderful can heal my friend?" And I should just smile and nod. It just goes against my grain. I said, "No, ma'am, I can't do that." "I'm sorry, what?" I said, "I'll pray that the Lord can heal your friend." Amen. And she goes, oh, of course that's what I meant. Did ya? Here's the thing. The significance of that word being plural suggests that healing is not a gift that is assigned to a person that gives them the power to heal at will any situation that crosses their path. Let me give you some biblical background of this. There was at least one time when Paul himself seems to have demonstrated the spiritual gift of healing. It's in Acts 28:8. He healed the father of Publius on the island of Melita, and it was a miraculous recovery because Paul prayed and this man was healed. And yet, when we look at the overall ministry of the Apostle Paul, we look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we find that he left Trophimus, one of his companions, sick in Miletus. Paul either didn't have the ability to heal Trophimus, or he didn't use that ability. He left him sick. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He diagnoses a medical treatment for chronic gastrointestinal problems rather than simply healing him. In Philippians chapter 2, we just did this verse a few months ago on Sunday. Paul felt helpless because you'll remember Epaphroditus was ill almost to the point of death. And Paul seems to imply that other than pray, there was nothing that he could do, but he confesses that God graciously spared Epaphroditus. In his own circumstance, Paul clearly had a thorn in the flesh. Most scholars suggest that was some sort of physical ailment, either an eye disease or recurring bouts of malaria or something along those lines. Paul clearly didn't have the capacity to heal himself. In fact, when he prayed for himself, the answer was no. You need this. This keeps you humble. My point is, I think the spiritual gift of healings is plural because God gives the gift sovereignly at specific moments in time to deal with specific situations as he sees fit through somebody in the church that becomes an instrument in the process of healing. I do not believe there are men in our generation that have the gift of healing if by that you mean they can rent out a coliseum and invite people to come and randomly heal anybody that approaches them. I just don't buy it. Paul seems to suggest that as a sovereign act of the Spirit, he assigns this gift to a person to meet a particular situation when it arrives according to God's will. He says to another, there's the performing of miracles. This word typically relates to suspending the laws of nature in the same way that Jesus stilled the storm or withered a fig tree. He suspended the laws of nature in a particular moment. Now, did Jesus have the authority and the power to do that randomly? I'm not sure exactly how to answer that. I know that Jesus never used his power gratuitously. He used it to advance the kingdom in a way that brought glory to the Father. I think there are people who have the gift of miracles in specific instances when the Holy Spirit assigns them that gift because He sovereignly wants to accomplish a particular thing through that person in that church at that moment. I do not think there are people that can walk around and just wave their arms and do magic things. I don't think that's the way spiritual gifts work. He says to another, prophecy. Prophecy is simply a word that means inspired speech. There are two aspects of prophecy. There is foretelling or prediction, and there is forthtelling or declaration. The gift of telling the future, of prediction, I want to be real careful how I say this because I am not what theologians call a secessionist in the sense that there are people who categorically deny that some gifts survived the first century. They say they're gone, they have ceased, they're not here anymore. I'm not comfortable with that position because I've just tried to build a case for you that everything related to spiritual gifts is a sovereign act of the Spirit of God as He sees fit to meet the needs in every situation that a church encounters as the church tries to advance the cause of Christ. So I believe God can assign whatever He wants, whenever He wants it, to whoever He wants, to accomplish His will supernaturally through His people. Having said that, I think by and large, the gift of prediction has been made unnecessary with the completion of the New Testament, which as the written word of God gives us everything that we need to know the unfolding plan of God in human history. Go back to the very first of the list, word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. We have entire denominations in our generation that practice this whole thing of a word of knowledge. You ever had somebody walk up to you and just say, hey, I have a word of knowledge for you? They don't know you from Adam. Say, I have a word of knowledge for you, and they just pronounce something. I think that God can do that. If He wants to communicate with me in that way, I certainly think God can do whatever He wants to do. Do I think that's normal? No. You know how God communicates to me normally? He says, roll out of bed and open the book. Read your Bible. I've got stuff to tell you, and the Spirit will instruct your mind as you read my word. Now, I'm not denying that it's possible for somebody to tell me something, but I will tell you this. I will never believe anything anybody tells me and claims it's a word of knowledge from God if any part of that word of knowledge contradicts any part of the word of God. Amen. There is the problem with the whole word of knowledge movement. It is the idea that God is giving direct revelation to the speaker or the preacher, and He is revealing new revelation to His audience. That is categorically not possible. God is not giving any information directly by revelation that contradicts what He has already given in His Word. I had a woman tell me one time, she wanted to divorce her husband. I'm sorry. She came to me. She had been having an affair with a married man. And she said, I just don't believe this could be wrong because he's the answer to my prayers. I said, sweetie, let me tell you one thing I know about God. He is not going to answer your prayer for a husband with some other woman's husband. You see, that's inconsistent with what God reveals about Himself in His Word. So to say, well, I know God approves of this. No, you don't. If it contradicts the Bible, it's not from God. Spiritual gift here, prophecy, the ability to speak inspired speech to the benefit of the church. The next one, distinguishing between spirits. The New Testament is full of conversation about false teachers. And it was critical for the church to have at least some people in the church that had a unique spiritual empowerment to distinguish the prophetic claims of the teachers that would pass through. Paul's saying that's a spiritual gift, their ability to discern false teachers from true teachers. He then mentions two gifts that are, I think, are never really separated. He says different kinds of languages and interpretations of languages. Here in Corinthians, tongues is not the same kind of event that we see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the supernatural endowment of the Spirit was to allow the disciples to speak the gospel to a crowd in a language that they had never studied so that the hearer could hear the gospel in their heart language. It was a supernatural miracle. Whether it was a miracle of speech or a miracle of hearing, we don't know. But as the disciples spoke in their language, the listeners understood in their language. God reversed the curse of the Tower of Babel and basically brought humans back to the ability to communicate in that moment for the purpose of the gospel to be presented and heard in the heart language, not a second or third language, in the heart language of each person there. But it was an intelligible, understandable speech. When we get to this topic of tongues in the book of Corinthians, again, coming out of the influence of their pagan background, these tongues in Corinth were an ecstatic kind of impassioned speech that was a mishmash of syllables that was no recognizable language. It, frankly, looked a lot like the ecstatic utterances that came through hallucinogenic drugs that were often used in the temple services of the pagan gods. They had that in their background, and they'd sort of brought that into the church. Paul doesn't deny that God could, in that moment, use even that kind of unintelligible language. He's going to give some restrictions, and we'll get to that later as we get through the text. Paul's going to give some severe restrictions in chapter 14 about the public use of this kind of unintelligible language that the Corinthians were so proud of. But here, he attaches to it, anybody that has this, quote, gift, there's always somebody else by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit who has the gift of interpreting that language. Because by definition, unlike what happened in Acts chapter 2, where the miracle allowed the gospel to be advanced, it made evangelism in a multicultural crowd possible, what the Corinthians were doing, by definition, had no understanding. So without the accompanying gift of interpretation, this was of no benefit to the church. And what's the defining characteristic of spiritual gifts? They're a gift from the Spirit through the life of a believer for the benefit of the church. What did he say at the beginning of this list? It's the activity of the Spirit in the church for what is beneficial. So by definition, this gift of speaking in tongues without the gift of interpretation, it's not beneficial, so it's not from the Spirit. Now, he'll give us more guidelines on this list than when we get to chapter 14. But he finishes in verse 11 with a great summary. He says, "But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. Divergent gifts, but not a divergent purpose. All the gifts are given not to create competition, but to allow the church to be sufficiently gifted to accomplish whatever it is God has assigned them." When we do Evergreen 101 on a monthly basis, the question that goes through my mind when I go into that class, I get to go after church on that Sunday, and I share the meal and meet people and talk to them. The question that I'm always trying to figure out: why did God bring this person to Evergreen? Why did God bring this couple, this family to Evergreen? Because see, I do not have a consumerist mentality with regard to the church. You are not here for me to spoon feed you for the next 15 years. You're here on assignment by the Holy Spirit, and you have been gifted with something that's really a gift through you to this church. My job as a pastor is to facilitate you and your gifts finding the place where you help the church advance and accomplish what God has put in front of us. That's why, for example, we don't start ministries here and go out and try and recruit people to lead the ministries. In 20 years, I've never gone to the pastors and said, you know, we need ministry X, because I've seen that done at another church and it's a really cool ministry. Wow, that's great. Let's get ministry X. Okay, well, who's going to run it? We don't do that here. You know what we do? We wait for God to bring us leadership. And when we figure out how a person is gifted, what their ministry passion is, what they're good at, what charges their batteries, then we say, hey, I wonder if we should do Ministry X, because we got a champion for Ministry X right here. We've got somebody that's done Ministry X in another church, in another place, and now they've been assigned by God to Evergreen. They've been deployed here. Maybe God wants us to do Ministry X. We don't start ministries and recruit leaders. We discover leaders, and then we facilitate ministries. It's a reversal of the traditional approach to spiritual gifts. Because by definition, God doesn't allow a church to do every ministry possible. He assigns churches to particular ministries to advance the kingdom where they are. So if we know we're not going to do everything that's out there, how do we figure out what to do? We figure out what we're uniquely called to do by the people God brings us to make those particular ministries work. 722. Point one. Well, the good thing about Wednesday nights is we just take as long as we take. Let's look at the next one real quickly. Differences, not divisions. Look at verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, the English is a little bit clunky here compared to the Greek, but see if you can follow his thought. As the body is one, meaning as the human body, this analogy that he's using, we have a bazillion parts, but we function as a single unit. As the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, the body of Christ, the church, is made up of lots of individual moving parts, but in a spiritual sense, they are a single entity with Christ as the head, with all the parts of the body functioning in a way that advance the mission that the body has been given. Your contribution to Evergreen is to do what you're good at, what you've been spiritually empowered to do, and to do it in a way that, as a part of Evergreen, allows Evergreen as a single body to advance the cause of Christ in the assigned areas that the Spirit gives to our church. Verse 13, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We'll come back to that verse. Verse 14. "So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of the parts in one body, just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be?" Now, let's stop there, because what he's saying is, to this, remember the context, he's writing to a church that has prioritized spiritual gifts, and you've got some people operating from excessive pride because they have the showy spotlight gifts, And you have some people, because they have the behind the scenes hidden gifts, they're viewing themselves as less significant. They're allowing themselves to be undervalued, while the spotlight gifted people are allowing themselves to overvalue themselves. What Paul is saying here, he's using this analogy of the body, he presses the metaphor and says, think about the foot and its thought about the hand. The foot is not as attractive as the hand. By and large, it doesn't get the kind of decoration. We put rings and jewels on the hands. The foot, some people are kind of squeamish. We don't even want to see feet, right? What if it'd be within the realm of possibility for the foot to say, you know, I'm not a hand. What's the point? And yet, we understand the way the body works. The hand, the part of the body that can shake hands with another person, that can express warmth and fellowship, that hand is not able to do what the hand can do if there's not feet carrying the body to where the handshake happens. Same token, what if the ear says, the eye is complex, it gets to see things, it refracts light, it's really the coolest body part. And yet we all know how absurd it would be to say, because I love the eyes so much, I can willingly sacrifice the ears. Where would the body be without the hearing? He goes on to say, where would the body be if there was no sense of smell? In other words, every single function of every single part is a part of this grand design that allows us to be the very pinnacle of creation. And he takes that physical metaphor and he applies it to the church. And he says, don't you see how silly it is to overvalue your giftedness versus the important contributions that everybody else makes? Or how silly, just as silly it is to undervalue your part. This is what I've run into my whole life. Well, Pastor, I can't teach a Sunday school class. Okay. Well, I can't preach a sermon. Okay. Well, I can't sing on stage. Okay. Guess what? We have people for all of that. What can you do? Well, I can't do much. You know how to serve? Well, yeah. You know how to work in the kitchen? Yeah, I love doing that. Well, guess what? We can't do what we need to do here without people who serve. This Sunday, for example, 20th anniversary, huge event. I expect this room to be standing room only. We've got overflow seating. And we've got, 50 to 75 people who are going to take that special Sunday and they're going to serve our lunch. You know what you ought to do? Whoever serves your lunch, whoever dishes it up, whoever refills your tea glass, you ought to go out of your way to let them know that you understand that great day in the life of our church couldn't happen if they weren't serving the way they're serving. Man, if you have children, if you have babies, you like the fact that you get to come and sit in church and worship with complete confidence that qualified, trained, godly people are caring for your children? Well, next time you see those workers, you know what you ought to do? You ought to say, listen, church was great today, and I know you couldn't be there because you were filling a hidden role. And I just want to thank you because you've ministered to me by loving on my child. Listen, the spotlight jobs are not more important than the behind the scenes jobs because they're all a part of allowing the body to function as a body. Guess what? There are guys that ride around the parking lot protecting our vehicles on Sunday morning, driving a golf cart. They have to miss worship periodically to give themselves to that ministry. But let me tell you something. You ought to pull one of them aside and say, listen, I appreciate what you do. Nobody sees it. Probably nobody even knows you're doing it. But I can worship without fretting about what's going on. I don't have to worry about my car, my vehicle. I know we're safe. We've got people doing security. We have people who are not in the spotlight, but we can't accomplish what we do here if they're not doing their thing. And isn't that the way the body always works? Man, I've been down on my back the last 2 days. I mean, I've got nerves that are just screaming at me, even right this very minute. Let me tell you something. I couldn't pick out a nerve in an anatomy textbook if you put a gun to my head. But I know when they're working right and when they're working wrong, because when my nerves in my back are inflamed, guess what? None of the body works right. When parts of the church are not fulfilling their role, if you are not contributing to the body, the very reason you've been placed here and gifted by the Holy Spirit, then by definition, the body can't function in a fully healthy way. We can't completely accomplish all that we've been called to. Let me finish with this verse, and we'll just cut it off at verse 19. But jump back up to verse 13, because I don't want to miss this. It says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." That phrase, baptized by one Spirit, Spirit baptism. That is an interesting phrase, because this idea of Holy Spirit baptism, it's mentioned, baptized by the Holy Spirit is a phrase that shows up about 7 times in the New Testament, but this is the only place in the New Testament where it's really explained. Some people teach that Holy Spirit baptism is a separate event from salvation that happens sometimes subsequently to salvation. In other words, you get saved, and at some point after you get saved, you get baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now, typically, that's a more Pentecostal view, and they view speaking in tongues as the visible evidence of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go through all the Greek, but let me just say that's completely wrong. Okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. When, look at what he says here. He says, "We were all baptized by one Spirit." Into what? Into one body. Doesn't matter whether you were Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free man. We were baptized by the Spirit into one body. Here's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It is the act of the Spirit at the moment of conversion where the Spirit brings you into full standing within the body of Christ. Baptism of the Spirit is the act of the Spirit making you, at the moment that you are adopted into the family, making you a part of the body of Christ. It doesn't happen down the road. It doesn't happen 3 years later. You don't have to pray for it as a special event. It is the act of the Holy Spirit. And it fits here in this conversation, because Paul is saying, and what's he keep telling us? The Holy Spirit gives to each person a gift, and he gives that person with that gift as a gift to the church, so the church can accomplish the ministry it's been called to accomplish. Well, how do we know that we're there? Because when you're saved, when the Holy Spirit takes residence in you, he baptizes you into the body of Christ. And you have, in that spiritual transaction, you have a place of belonging in the body of Christ. The cool part of that is, You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to do 12 years of training. You don't have to have a special document signed by the pastor. Guess what? You don't instantly know what your spiritual gift is, usually. But at the moment of conversion, the Spirit baptizes you into the body and gifts you with something that the body needs from you to be healthy. That means if you've been a Christian for 50 years and you sit next to a person in church who's been a Christian for 5 minutes, the church needs both of you to do what you're uniquely gifted to do, or the body cannot function at full speed. You ever talk to somebody and say, "How you feeling?" "I'm about 80%. "I'm about 70%. "Well, I feel pretty rough today. I'm about 30%. Let's use that analogy with the church. I wish we had the spiritual eyes to see. What if God came to us and said, "Evergreen, how you feel today?" You know, the percent of how we feel would hinge on the percentage of people who are using their giftedness to the benefit of the church to advance the cause of Christ. And if we're less than healthy, if we're less than full speed, if we're less than full strength, that less is based on the percentage of people who are not functioning to the benefit of the church. "Well, Pastor, I don't have anything to contribute to this church." That's a lie from the devil. Because on the authority of the Word of God, Paul just told us, if you are saved, you got baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, if you've come into a covenant relationship with the family of Evergreen, and you're on deployment by the Spirit to this church, there is something you bring to the table that no one else here can do quite like you can do. "Well, I don't know what that is." Well, let's figure it out. That's what pastors do. We facilitate that process. Come to your pastors and say, "How can you use me? Where do I fit? What do I do?" I promise you, we've been at this a long time. We'll sit down, we'll talk to you, we'll find out what God's doing to you. We'll discover the things that charge your batteries. We'll figure out the things that you love to do, and we will plug you into a place long enough for you to say, "Yeah, man, this is it. This is my sweet spot. I love doing this." You know why that's important for me as a senior pastor? Because I can get everybody in this room to do a favor for the pastor. I mean, if I approach you, if I pull you aside, I grab you by your elbow and I say, "Hey, listen, I got a spot over here and I've got to have somebody do this. Will you do this?" 99% of the time you're going to go, "Yes, Pastor, I'll do that." I can get you to do it. But here's what's going to happen. If that's not your place in the body, I'm going to have to come back 2 weeks later. I'm going to have to say, "Listen, I still need you to do that." I'm going to have to come back 2 months later. I'm going to say, "Hey, are you still doing that?" I'm going to have to keep gigging you. You're going to do it for a while as a favor to me, but it's going to suck the life right out of you. But if I can facilitate you discovering the place where you fit that charges your battery, guess what? I don't have to keep coming back to you and saying, "Hey, I still need you to do that." I don't have to say anything to you at all, because now you're doing it because it just fills your cup. And you love it, and you wouldn't miss it, because it's how you advance the body of Christ to accomplish its ministry in this generation. It's to our advantage to help you find your spot. And it's to your advantage to find that spot so that church is not the drudgery of responsibility. It's the adventure of being used by the Spirit of God in ways you never could have imagined. Well, I had grand dreams of getting through chapter 12. But we're going to put a mark right there at the end of verse 19. And we'll come back in a month or so. And we'll pick it up. Listen, we've been in a series of Paul just doing damage control in this church. But from here on out, oh my stars, the best parts of 1 Corinthians are ahead of us. So read these chapters, mull over them during the holidays if you get a chance, and we'll come back after the first of the year and we will take these closing chapters, and it really is a high water mark. Chapter 13 is the chapter on love. Chapter 14 is his conclusion to the discussion of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 is a great closing that talks about the fellowship of the body. It's a great finish. Stay with me and we'll get through. Father, thank you so much. Your word just fills us with a joy as we see it unfold before our eyes as your Holy Spirit teaches us. Father, I pray that you'll bless each person that makes this Wednesday night Bible study a priority, that your Spirit will be our instructor, and that we will be better for the profitable time we've spent together in your word. Father, in the special things that we have over the next few weeks during the holidays, I pray that you'd bless each one of them. And Lord, as we return in January to this book, just give us an excitement about what you're unfolding for us. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being a teacher among these so receptive people that you've gathered together, called Evergreen. Lord, as we celebrate this Sunday and look forward, give us eyes to see what we cannot see otherwise. And Lord, be glorified. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.